things he wants to communicate, and so he's going to do that by way of example. So he's got five different sections where he uses various texts as his source, and then he provides comments on those texts. And we got through two of those last week, and they were all kind of related by a common theme, if you remember, that the people involved in these texts and these examples had sinned, and God was punishing them, and kind of the root of their sin was that they were stepping outside of the boundaries and outside of the natural order that God has created and designed. Principally and foremost, they were not treating the Lord as master and Lord. And the examples were of the Exodus from Egypt, fallen angels, and then Sodom and Gomorrah. And then the next example was pulled from a pseudo-epigraphical or apocryphal text. It was a story of Michael and Satan contending over the body of Moses. Satan was an example of stepping outside of the boundaries of the divine order, but Michael was an example of staying within the boundaries of divine order. So we'll get on today. We'll continue to move through the examples. So we'll start here in verse 11. Oops. He starts off with woe to them. This is what they call a woe oracle. It was a pretty commonly used form of, we see it a lot in the Old Testament. We even see it in the New Testament when Jesus would say, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And it was a kind of a formulaic way of communicating impending judgment from God. And in there, they identify who the offender is, what their sin is, and then what the judgment's going to be. So the first example, he says, woe to them, and he's referring to these apostates that have wormed their way into the church. They have walked in the way of Cain. So he is referring to the story of Cain and Abel, and if you remember, they were the first two children of Adam and Eve, and it came time for them to make an offering unto the Lord, and Abel makes an offering. He brings of the first fruits of his flock, a lamb, and as his offering. Cain brings, I guess because Abel must have been like a herder, and Cain must have been more of an agricultural person, so he brought a food offering, and Abel's offering was accepted, Cain's was not. And I don't think it was because one was an animal and one was not, because in the law that God gave to the Israelites, they had grain offerings. I think the issue was Abel brought the first fruits of his flock. There's no mention of the first fruits of Cain's harvest. But whatever it was, he did not follow the guidance that God had given him. So here we see again this stepping outside of the divine order of things. But we're going to have a different theme that kind of unites all these examples together. But at any rate, God doesn't accept his offering. Cain becomes angry. He becomes jealous. He murders Abel. God condemns him for that, and there is absolutely no hint of repentance on the part of Cain. He doesn't ever say, I'm sorry. He just says, wow, it's going to be really hard for me now. Thanks. You know, thanks, God. It's going to be really hard for me now. People are going to try to kill me. He doesn't repent. He just complains, and then he eventually just flat leaves. But the real issue is And what I think Jude is highlighting here, and what the common theme we're going to see here in this set of examples, is the influence that these apostates have on other people, and how through their influence they can lead people astray and lead them into sin. And so with Cain, immediately after the story of Cain, we have this section in Genesis where it describes the lineage of Cain. And so it goes through and it lists the people that descended from Cain. So first he bore Enoch. That's not the good Enoch. This is a bad Enoch. Or a different Enoch. And then Enoch has Irad. Irad has whatever. And then he has Lamech. And then we have this description of Lamech. Well, he took two wives. This is the first instance of polygamy we have in Scripture, which was a stepping outside of God's divine order for things. Goes on, and then we have this poetic section here where Lamech said to his wives, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striping me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So he was a bad guy. Then the next verse. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So we have a contrast between the descendants of Seth and the descendants of Cain. The descendants of Seth were righteous people. They called upon the name of the Lord. They followed the Lord. Cain's completely opposite. It gets worse. Cain's line just continues to devolve and to descend into greater and greater sin. And so the example here, the way of Cain, could be many things, but I think within the context of Jude, as we'll see as we continue on, the way of Cain here is intended to be a life of sin that has a powerful influence on the lives of other and leads them into sin. And so that's what Jude is denouncing here. And of course, this is not unique to Jude. In Matthew, this is talking about the little ones that they had brought to Jesus. And the disciples initially said, don't bother the Lord with these little kids. But Jesus goes on and says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck than to be drowned in the depths of the sea. That's pretty tough language. Well, how are new people in Christ referred to? We're referred to as infants in Christ. In many ways, a new believer is like a child, highly influenced. In Timothy, it says to avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene, saying that the resurrection, right, they are upsetting the faith of some. So this type of sin, it's bad enough when you sin and it's just you, but when you start to lead other people into sin, that's a really frowned upon in Scripture. And that's what Jude is pointing out here. He goes on to another example. And abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Now, Balaam is a story. It's again an Exodus-era story. The Israelites are wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And as they're, you know, they're just wandering around, in that process, they come into the area where the nation of Moab was, and the king of Moab, Balak, was worried. He thought, oh my goodness, I've heard of these people. This massive horde, they're going to run me out. They're going to take over. And so he goes to this guy, Balaam, who was a prophet of the time, known as a prophet, and hired him to come and pronounce a curse on the people of Israel. And this is a story where Balaam's donkey, I won't say the other word, Balaam's donkey, talks to him, right? Because they're on their way, and the angel of the Lord appears to stop them. The donkey perceives it and refuses to go. Balaam beats him into submission until he goes. Well, this happens three times, and finally, God gives the donkey the ability to speak, and the donkey's like, Balaam, what are you doing? I have served you faithfully your whole life. Get a clue. Something's going on here. So then Balaam is given the ability to see the angel, and so now he knows what's going on. But what's interesting about this story is if you read it, Balaam sounds like a really great guy. Because when Balak's people show up, Balaam says, okay, well, the first time he shows up, he goes, well, I don't know if I can go with you or not. I need to see what the Lord says I can do. And he comes back and he says, I can't go. So they go back. Balak sends more important people with more money. Balaam says the same thing. Well, I'm not sure if I can go with you. I need to see what the Lord says. Lord says, this is interesting. The Lord says you can go. And so he goes. But then it says the Lord was angry with him, and then you have the incident with the donkey. But then he gets there, and he tells Balak several times. Balak asks him on three different occasions to curse the people of Israel. Balaam says, well, I can only say what the Lord gives me to say. Well, instead of cursing them, he blesses them. Balak is really ticked off because he's not getting what he wants. And so Balaam sounds like a really great guy, except for that one little piece in the middle where the Lord tried to stop him. That's a little hint. But we have other scriptures that help us out here as to try to figure out, well, what is Balaam's error? What is it Jude is talking about? Well, the first one we find is here is in Deuteronomy. Just to highlight a part. And because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, whatever, to curse you, but the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you. So here we get a little hint that maybe Balaam wasn't quite as pure as he was making himself seem, because he was trying to talk the Lord into something. And then it says the Lord turned his curse into a blessing. And we see that theme continue in Joshua. And he sent and invited Balaam to curse you, but I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. Same thing in Nehemiah, hired Balaam to curse them, yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. So I think that Balaam was not being as honest. He was playing a game with Balaam because he was trying to get some more money. Balak was going to pay him. He was playing hard to get to kind of get more money. And more importantly, we'll jump down to the bottom one. This was after the three times that Balaam attempted to curse, but God turned his curses into blessings. This is later. While Israel lived in this town, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of the gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against him. So this is describing an instance where the men of Israel started hooking up with the pagan women, which they were forbidden to do. And as is going to happen, 99%, the woman has all the power. They lead these Israelite men astray, and they start to worship the gods, the pagan gods. This is a really bad thing. We'll jump up to this, the previous one. And Moses said to them, have you let all the women live? Behold, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord. So Balaam is trying to get his money. He wanted to curse, tried to curse. The Lord didn't allow him to curse, so he came up with his plan B. His plan B was to get the Moabite and Midianite women to go and seduce the men of Israel, which they successfully did. So here we see Balaam's error could be many things, but what Judah's referring to is Balaam's influence over many people to sin. His influence led many people astray and drew them into sin. And he did it for gain. That was his motivation. We've seen Jude reference that before. Gain generally means financial gain. It doesn't always have to mean financial gain. It could mean really gain of any kind, but in this case, that was his motivation. Let me catch up here in my notes.
So even though God was using him, he was a bad guy.
Yes. Right? Yeah, he was a bad guy. Thank goodness for these other passages, because it doesn't leap off the page and just the text that's just kind of the recounting the events and the way they happen. We can see in the literal standard version, it draws out this idea of deceit. That's what's meant by that word error, Balaam's error. According to Strong's, it's used to describe a state of being led astray, frequently associated with false teachings and heresies, the influence of deceptive spirits. So you have this element of deceit. It's not just that he made a mistake. He was deceiving. That was his purpose. So we learned three things. His motivation, it was rooted in, motivated by greed. It was an act of deception. And he had strong influence over many that led them to sin. The next example, they perished in Korah's rebellion. This is another Exodus era story. This was after their initial attempt to enter the promised land failed, and God had condemned them to 40 years of wander, so that entire generation would perish. We talked about that. Well, there was this guy, Korah, who wasn't happy with Moses' leadership. So he got four other guys to come alongside him, and they organized a rebellion against Moses. They convinced 250 leaders within the Israelite people to rebel against Moses. So they come to Moses, and Moses said, okay, let's set up a little test. Let's see who God supports, either me or you. And so they showed up the next day in front of the tent of meeting. And Korah and his four leaders were in the front. Well, the ground, there was like an earthquake. The ground opens up. Korah, his three other compatriots, and their families are swallowed up by the earth. The other 250 men who are standing there are consumed by fire that apparently just comes bursting out of the tent of meeting and burns them all up. Didn't go well for them. The next day, the people of Israel come complaining to Moses that they mistreated these people. A plague immediately broke out among the people, and 14,700 people died. So here again, we have this picture of Korah, this one guy, and the influence he had over many led them astray and pulls them into sin. This is really bad. It's bad stuff. And so Jude is drawing this out. All right. Time, I'll just have to keep moving. Okay. So that's kind of the reoccurring theme we have here. Now this next verse, he gives a series of metaphors to continue to describe the character of these apostates. What are these people like? The first is they are hidden reefs at your love feasts. As they feast, let me move on. Yeah. This phrase, love feasts, in the early church, as a part of their normal, probably weekly worship, they would have these feasts. It would be a lot like a potluck dinner or lunch that we have today. But incorporated in that feast would be the observance of the Lord's Supper. And from what I can tell, that was usually the first thing. They would observe the Lord's Supper, and then they would continue on and have this love feast. Well, there is a lot of different way, well, two different ways that this verse is interpreted. Some say they are hidden reefs, and others say they are a blot or a blemish at your love feast. It's about 2-1. So of the 30 translations I looked at, 20 said hidden reefs, 10 said blot or blemish. But among the literal versions, it was 50-50. So the imagery here, hidden reefs, would be like a ship on the water, and there's a hidden reef, and they hit it. It's destructive. And so he's saying these people who you are allowing to participate in your love feast are an unseen danger, destruction. And so they should be avoided. The blot or blemish is a little more interesting, because the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is a sacred observance. It's called a sacrament because it's sacred. When God was in the burning bush talking to Moses, he told him, what? Take the sandals off your feet, because the ground on which you stand is holy ground. And it wasn't because the dirt changed in its constitution at all. It was still dirt. But that spot had been set apart for this sacred interaction between God and man. It was a sacred time, sacred place. And that's the picture of the Lord's Supper. And the backdrop of the Lord's Supper is this idea of holiness and righteousness. That's Jesus was the righteous sacrificial lamb, pure, without spot or blemish. Believers, we are the righteous. We are counted righteous. We are seen as righteous before God because we are in Christ. We are clothed in his righteousness. When he looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. We're not actually fully righteous yet, but that's how he sees us. That's our standing. We are. In the Old Testament, you'll see things like Lot was a righteous man. You're like, how is this possible? That's just code language for this man is a believer. This man is a child of God. He is among the righteous. That's why only believers should participate in the Lord's Supper, because it's for the righteous. The whole thing is about righteousness. Well, these people are not believers. They have denied the master and lordship of Christ. They are a spot, a blemish. When the lamb should be without spot or blemish, they are a big old spot or blemish. They should not be there. And so that's kind of the imagery that's going on there. It says, and they and without fear. They have no fear. They have no reverence for God whatsoever. They don't fear him, because they don't.
Yes.
He's nothing to them. They don't fear him. It's also interesting. There's this element of they don't even fear dishonoring themselves. these were honor societies where honor was really important. You don't do anything to dishonor yourself or your family. They didn't even care about that. To me, it's a lot like the trans movement today. You know, trans people have been around for a long time. It's a pretty recent phenomenon where it's just on display. They don't fear anything. They fear no public condemnation. They don't fear embarrassment. They don't fear shame of any kind. That's kind of what he's talking about. They don't fear the Lord, and they have no shame. They're no shame. They're shameless. So that's kind of the picture. I was going to start out with that. As we go on, just to kind of help wrap your mind around this in a more concrete way, I think a really good example today of what Jude is talking about here would be the modern church's embracement of the homosexual lifestyle, to where we even have homosexual pastors. I don't want to be mean. I'm not trying to be mean or anything, but I was trying to think of an example. And that's really the perfect picture, because he was talking about here a sexual sin. They've perverted the Word of God so that they can do their perversion without fear, not only of him, but without fear of shame. It's a perfectly legitimate way to live. And as we go through and look at these attitudes and these characteristics and these character qualities, it really, it kind of crystallizes it in your mind with that pictorial example.
Yeah, it's almost like the sin, the perversion rules their life.
Yes.
Okay? It's above that. When I look at those gay parades, it's, you know, the sex thing, that's what rules their life. Everything else has to revolve around that.
Yeah. Yeah, and up early on, where it talked about they're like animals, just operating according to instinct, because they have no understanding of the way of God at all. They're totally ignorant, and they're just kind of like animals operating according to instinct, not anything else. Okay. Oh yeah, so an example okay, the next one. Okay, the kind of the unifying theme that's running through these metaphors is that these people are not fulfilling the purpose for which they have been designed, and because of that, they're basically worthless. They have no value. And we really see that here. Shepherds feeding themselves. Yeah, so the verb here is a word used in the, according to Strong's, is a word used in the New Testament describing the task of leadership within the church. And so we have all kinds of examples of this imagery. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The shepherd is the overseer of the flock. And so we have shepherds in the church. In John, this is Jesus when he's talking to Peter, right? Peter denied him three times. Jesus is restoring Peter because Jesus has something for Peter to do. He's going to lead this fledgling thing called the church. And so he asks him three times, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love me. Then feed my sheep. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. So this is the imagery of leadership over the flock of God, the church. And so he is saying that they are shepherds feeding themselves. They're not So apparently some of these apostates have worked their way into a position of leadership in the church, and they're not overseeing the flock. They're only feeding themselves. It's totally selfish. And so they are derelict in their duty. They are not doing what they are supposed to do. They are worthless, useless. And it is very damaging. It is extremely harmful. This passage in Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. These are the leaders. Prophesy to say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they are scattered because there is no shepherd, and they become food for the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. This is a picture of shepherds who only feed themselves. It's destructive, very destructive. Can you imagine? Look at the state the church is in today. Can you imagine if it had zero leadership at all? It would be, I can't even think how bad it would be. A horrible picture of selfishness and their complete worthlessness in that role. Okay, so it goes on with very similar metaphors. Waterless clouds swept along by the winds. Clearly, clouds are supposed to bring rain. They never rain. They're worthless. Swept along by winds is an analogy throughout Scripture of being led astray, being blown to and fro by every new idea, right? So that's the idea. So even these apostates have been led astray by something. And you can see that with people today and what's going on. Some of these poor people, they don't know any better, and they are just being pulled around like a cow with a ring in its nose. I think it was Bill Maher said, there's a social contagion here, because if you look at the statistics, by 2050, we're all going to be gay. There's something happening here that's beyond actual legitimate mental illness. Anyway, and so that's the picture. Fruitless trees in late autumn. The tree is often used in Scripture when referring to people as a metaphor for good versus bad. The good tree, bad tree. A good tree produces good fruit. Bad tree produces bad fruit. So here they're saying that these people are fruitless trees in late autumn. Autumn is the harvest time. This tree should be producing fruit. It's not. It's worthless. And even harmful. If you're relying on that tree for food, it's harmful. It's destructive. Twice dead and uprooted. Now you'll notice as we go through here, Jude is giving these people no hope for salvation. Now that comes hard to us. But we're talking about a particular class of non-believer. It's not just your run-of-the-mill non-believer. This is an apostate, and we'll drill down on that a little bit more later. But they're twice dead. They are uprooted. Not only are they not producing fruit, they will never produce fruit. I know I'm like just blowing through. Any questions, comments?
That's where we're living today. I mean, we only have to accept and allow something. You know, you talked about the gay, you know. I mean, all we have to do, which has already happened, is accept that that's part of our life. You know?
Yes.
I mean, and it's kind of like that's what has always been, is every one of these things are alive and well in Burning, Texas.
Yeah. 100%, he will look at that a little bit more. But that's why he's calling them to contend for the faith. We can't just sit here fat, dumb, and happy and think everything's going to be great. It's going to be kumbaya forever. It's not. There are forces, spiritual forces, that are at work that want to do the church damage. And probably the most effective way to do that is to get people to worm their way in and corrupt it from the inside out. We have to be wary, on our guard, and prepared to put to defend her, to protect her. That's one of the primary functions of the leadership, but that's a function that we all as believers have. I mean, this is the bride of Christ. The church is what he shed his blood for.
Yeah. Be ready to give it defense.
Yeah.
Revelation is at work.
Yes.
Yeah. It really is.
Yeah.
It really is. It probably gets worse. By the way, that's, I think there's a great comment on that source of contagion, because if you look at census numbers, it's like 1% is homosexual.
Yeah.
Something like that. And yet, I think part of it is it's just thrown at us all the time.
Yeah.
It's just thrown at it. Like it's normal. You know?
Yeah. Yeah. And we'll see as we go through that they're very skilled at leading people astray. This thing that's at work is good at it. It goes on, they are wandering stars. If you were a captain of a ship, you depend on the stars for navigation. Now, this wandering stars, that's referring to planets. That's the word from which we get our planets, which do move around. But a captain of a ship needs stars that are fixed to navigate by. If the stars are just wandering around, he's lost. And so, again, we see that they're lost. If people following them are lost, it's truly a blind leading the blind kind of scenario. And this is interesting. For whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Now, this refers to all of these people. But the imagery really refers to wandering stars. A star is a bright light. And yet, what's the judgment reserved for these wandering stars? Gloomy darkness. I mean, what a contrast. I mean, if you're a star, if that's your purpose, I'm a star. I'm supposed to shine my little light. But now I'm in utter dark. I'm doomed to utter darkness. I mean, that would be a bad thing. Okay, so here is another, we enter another section of his text and comments. This one is very difficult. It's highly debated because Jude draws on an apocryphal book, a pseudo-epigraphical book called the Book of Enoch, and he quotes from it. So this has caused no end of consternation throughout the history of the church, and we could spend a whole long time talking about that. We don't have it, but Enoch was the good Enoch. He was one of the sons of Seth. In fact, if you compared the genealogy of Cain, it goes down and ends with Lamech, really bad guy. You trace the genealogy of Seth, it goes down and ends with Enoch, and he's the one that the scriptures say Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. This was a righteous man. And so you have this comparison between these two lines and the influence of evil, but the influence of godliness is balanced on the other side. So he quotes from Enoch, 7th from Adam, and he, behold, the Lord comes with thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds and of ungodliness. I want you to look at the emphasis on ungodliness. And this is an example of the apostates that he's talking about. To convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, I don't particularly have an issue with this, the fact that he's quoting Enoch here, because everything that is said here you can find in 1,000 other places in Scripture. So it's not unbiblical. Behold, the Lord comes. So this is a prophetic statement. It's an eschatological statement. It has the end in mind when Jesus comes again. So the Lord is returning someday. And when he does, he is going to execute judgment on all and convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness. It's referring just to the ungodly, not to the righteous, but it's universal. It's all. And in here we have judgment and conviction. There's no opportunity. There's no second chance. When he comes, it's not just judgment. You get one more chance, quickly change your mind. No, it's judgment and conviction. It's together. He's going to return. All the ungodly are going to be judged and convicted and punished for all their ungodly deeds. And it goes on to say, I think it says all their thoughts too, doesn't it? Or does it? Yeah, all the harsh things that they have spoken. Now, this harsh things, now this is really scary. These harsh things are not harsh things from our perspective. It's harsh things from God's perspective because they're spoken against him. So let's use the example of our homosexual pastor. They can get up and say seemingly really nice things about God. He loves me. I am forgiven. I can be in this pulpit just like anybody else. You know, all, you can make it sound really, really nice. But to God's ear, when God has says that is an abomination, that is a harsh thing. That is a very harsh thing to him because it's going against his word. And we have said 1,000 times, to deny his word is to deny him, no matter how flowery you make it sound. No matter how many other things about him you want to embrace, if you deny any of his word, you have denied him. It's harsh to him. That's a scary thought. So he just goes on to describe them as grumblers. Now, following their own sinful desires. That's not hard to... And showing favoritism to gain advantage. So the grumblers, grumbling is bad. And this was very convicting because I can grumble with the best, and often in not very good language, which I'm really going to work on. But here's a passage from Exodus. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation, the people of Israel, came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. And on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Now these were God's appointed men. They were delivering the word of God. To grumble against them is to grumble against God himself. In the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died in the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, where we sat by the meat pots, we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out in this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Let's see. Yeah, so this is It's taken on a this is big today. The victim role. We have this culture of victimness in our society, and that's what we have here. Oh, they're poor, these poor victims of their circumstance. God is this bad guy. They're not happy with their circumstances. They feel like victims, and it's God's fault. And they're grumbling against him. That's bad. Again, God is not their Lord and Master. They're stepping outside of the bounds of the divine order of things. One commentator, this grumbling is God and a reaction to a sense of having been wronged. They are dissatisfied with their lot and therefore with God. These apostates Jude's talking about, they unjustly feel like victims and have expressed their discontent. Mm-hmm. That's a harsh thing to the ear of God. They're following their own desires. We looked at it, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Probably a better word than favoritism is flattery. They're using flattery. The definition of flattery is to use excessive or insincere praise to further one's own interest. And so that's what, and they're doing that to gain advantage. And again, that could be financial. We could think about, you know, the prosperity gospel, the certain elements of the charismatic movement, you know, where give me $10 and you're going to get $1,000 back. You know, those guys are getting rich and they're flattering the heck out of these people. They're going after people who are gullible, kind, good people, and they're just taking advantage of them. And that's what we see here. And that's the characteristic and quality of these apostates.
Scott, I think your last example there out of Exodus shows the majority of what we're covering here is the ungodly leadership. But in Exodus, it shows that the responsibility also lies with the people,
yep.
Because they have allowed this leadership, you know, to exist, to continue, when we know that through God's creation, we have all been made aware of God, what is right and what is wrong, and they have continued to allow these leaders to remain in those positions and continue to do what they know in their heart that God has given us is wrong. And you made the examples of the LGBT movement and all of this stuff, and those pastors, well, the people are allowing that to happen, because at some point, you know, and historically going back through, looking at Israel, how many times the prophets told them until the point, you know, their hearts were hardened. God gave them up because their hearts were hardened along with themselves and with the leadership they allowed to be there. And we see great denominations that have been around for several hundred years that have split because people knew that this was wrong and they chose to either try to correct it, and when they couldn't correct it, they split from that denomination. And that's where, you know, I believe that we as individuals are accountable, not just the leaders, when we allow this to happen. So we can't just point our fingers at our leaders and say, well, he took me down this path. Well, it's a path that was dark, and we should be able to distinguish that because God gave us the ability to do that for creation. And we see some of the things that are going on today where people are stepping out in faith again against this darkness, the DEI, the LGBTQ, you know, and all of this stuff. It's a twofold, I think, responsibility And certainly, people in congregations have a responsibility to hold up to the truth, and when it's not being spoken, particularly from the pulpit, to hold people accountable.
Yeah, yeah, you're right. We're not going to be able to stand before God and say, oh, well, I should get a pass because he led me down.
Right.
God's going to say no. Now, I may punish him. His judgment may be a little more than yours because I gave him more responsibility. To much who is given, much is required. But nobody gets a pass just because somebody else was leading them. All right, so I'm going to have to hit just some of the high points as we go. Okay, so here he calls them to remember. He began this whole section with a call to remember. He closes it with a call to remember. Now, what's important here is this idea of remember is not just to recall information. It's a call to action. And so he's calling this church to action. So if you think about the Old Testament, you'll encounter phrases like, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, God had not forgotten his covenant. And it wasn't that he's just recalling information. What's wound up in that language is that God was now taking action in accordance with the covenant that he had entered into with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it is, you know, for us, we can forget. God doesn't forget, but we can forget. So there is an element of remember. But the purpose of remembering is to drive you to action. He's calling them to action. And one of those actions we've already seen is to contend for the faith. Quickly, predictions. This is stuff that has been predicted. In the last time, there will be scoffers and the scoffers. These are mockers. This is what the prediction is. We shouldn't be surprised. This is another eschatological statement. Jude is saying we are in the last times, and the fact that these people are showing up proves it. It's been predicted, so we should be aware of it. Okay, so now what do we do? What do we do? So this is where Jude tells us what to do about it. We're going to contend for the faith. That's the first action. Now, this sentence reads a little bit different. The best way to read this, the way it's constructed, it reads kind of, this is what it means. Nope, that's not what it means. Did I not put that in there? I guess I did. Let me just read it. Okay, because the sentence says, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. What this means is, really, he's saying that the beloved should keep themselves in the love of God by building themselves up in their most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit while waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the point here is to keep yourselves within the love of God. That is the sphere of the love of God. One thing that's run throughout this whole thing is this tendency we have to want to step out from under the sphere of God and to take authority on ourselves, to not allow him to be Lord and Master, to step outside of the order of things. Here he's saying, stay under God and stay within the sphere of his love. And how do we do that? By building yourselves up in the most holy faith. This this refers back to what he up in the beginning when he talked about the faith. So this is building yourself up in the Word of God. All throughout the New Testament, the church, the metaphor of a building is used to describe the church. And so the foundation of that building is ultimately Jesus Christ, but it is the Word of God that we have been given. So we need to build ourselves up on the foundation of the Word of God. And so that's what he's telling them. Stay within the sphere of God's love by building yourself up on the foundation of his Word, which Jude says has been delivered to you once for all. In the Word. Stay true and faithful to the Word. And then he goes on. Praying in the Holy Spirit. So the Word and the Holy Spirit are really the two key factors of what makes a church, or the church, the church. If you remember when Jesus at the woman in the well, he says there's coming a day when people will worship in spirit and in truth. Those are the two cornerstones of the church. And so we are to pray, and we are to pray in the Holy Spirit. There's nothing special about that. Whenever we pray in the Holy Spirit. There's the passage that says the Spirit comes alongside you when you pray. I think the reason he's calling it out is earlier, and we had to kind of blow by, he called them people devoid of the Spirit. These apostates are devoid of the Spirit. They do not have the Spirit of God. You have the Spirit of God. This is a contrast between non-believers, believers, waiting on the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is another eschatological statement. Jesus is coming, but we should live our life now in light of the fact that Jesus is coming again. And so Jude sees a link between our understanding of how things end and its impact on how we live today. We should live in light of the fact that our Lord, the one who gave his all for us, the one who loves us more than we can even imagine, and the one whom we love is returning. We want him to be able to say, my good and faithful servant. We want him to look at us like God looked at him, the one in whom I'm well pleased. That should motivate us to stay faithful. So this is a call to faithfulness. Stay within the sphere of the Lord, built on the foundation of the Word and the Holy Spirit. He goes on quickly. These apostates have been having an effect on this congregation. They are leading people astray. And so he's calling the church, not just it. This is a letter to the church. It has individual implications, but this is a call to the church, the collective community, to have mercy on those who doubt, and then to snatch others out of the fire. We are to help those who are being led astray, who are struggling, some who may actually have come alongside of the apostates. We need to draw them back. That snatching indicates a forceful thing. There are some which we need to get, you know, forceful with. You know, in the face kind of, you need to wake up. There are others that are just having doubts, so maybe you can deal with them in a little more gently way. But it's the church's responsibility for one another. This is a team thing. We need to help those who are being led astray by the apostates. Show mercy, but it says do it with fear. Be careful, because you might get sucked in. I mean, how many times have you heard about a man who is counseling a woman through some kind of something, and the next thing you know, it goes bad. Or it can go bad. You need to be careful, but you need to do it, but approach it with fear. One final thought before we close, if I can get there. Now, I mentioned that Judas referred to these apostates as unredeemable. Now that may be hard for us, but we have other passages in the scripture that indicate that there are those who are unredeemable. We have this in Hebrews. For it is possible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away,
it is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. In Matthew, we have the reference to the unforgivable sin, right? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So these apostates are people who are intimate with the church. They have experienced all that the church has to offer. They have tasted the good taste. They have heard the teaching. They're participating in the sacraments. They have got as close to God as you can get, and yet they have denied him as Lord and Master. Their decision is made.
And Judas is, to me, Judas.
Judas would be a wonderful example. Yeah. He walked and talked with Christ for 3 years.
And so would Satan. That describes Satan, doesn't it?
Yes.
Satan knew the faith of God, the wonders of heaven.
Now for us. Now this is the example of Michael. We don't have that knowledge. I can't look into the heart of the man and go, ah, that's where he is. Write him off. we can't do that. We leave that final judgment up to God. Now we can be fruit inspectors. We can say, whew, the fruit is not looking good. Well, we can't take that next step to judgment and then condemnation. But that is the reality. These kinds of people are trying to worm their way into our churches. And it's our duty to contend for the faith, to protect her. This is, the church is God's treasure. It's Christ's treasure. We should treasure it. And like anything that we treasure, we want to protect it. We want to keep it safe. And so that's what he's doing. That's what Jude is trying to do here. So I think it's a really good wake-up call for us. Any final comments or questions? Well, I appreciate your patience.
Thank you. Thank you for all your hard work and study.
We all learn together. I've spent no time in Jude. I really enjoyed this. I hope y'all got something out of it.
Very good.
Let me close in prayer. Dear Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. Every word in there is precious to us. We thank you for the opportunity to look at some of the books that are we spend less time in. It just helps us to appreciate that we could open up any page and just be blessed beyond measure by what's on it. So we thank you for that. And we just ask that through your Spirit, we never forget that, and that we continue to grow in our appreciation for your word, for your Son, for all that you have done for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.